Today I'm going to start off reading some scripture. I think we have it. Do we have them back there, Noah? 2 Timothy is the first one. Tell me when it's up there, Cal. It's there. First passage for today. But understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's quite the list, isn't it? Here's another one from 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And here it is, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, does these passages remind you of anything, church? I feel like it's pointing to anything. If I was going to sum up where our culture is going right now, where Western culture is kind of moving right now, I might sum it up with three words: lovers of self. Does that sound fair? Lovers of self. It says, and that time's coming, people's consciences will be seared, will be burned away, will be numbed out. Like the conscious that sometimes if you just ask a little kid a certain question, they're going to give you an answer. But as an adult, that seems ridiculous, because even our kids with their conscience, even at a little age, know that things are the way they are. And we want to bury truth. Like, I think we can say that consciences have been seared when I think many of us would call us hateful or ignorant for saying that children are born male or female. Like, we can be hated for that now. I think we can safely say our consciences, some consciences have been seared if we can be accused of hate, and we can be shouted down and say that we don't care about women, we don't care about women's health, just because I say I don't think we should be killing our babies. Just seared. And maybe a little closer to home for some of us. If we are full of resentment and anger or hate or disgust for other people, or maybe even those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, because they voted a certain way or because they support a certain policy, church, I think our consciences may have been a little bit seared, particularly coming from our leaders. So if I could sum up all this where we're starting today, I think we could sum it up with this. Many have left truth for their own desires. Does that seem fair? Truth is mattering less and less in our culture because we just want to follow our same desires. We have left true knowledge for what is false because people are lovers of self as opposed to servants of God, servants of Christ. So I thought I'd start just after the big announcement with just a cheery passage today. Is that good? Feeling good? Now, why did I start like this? Well, today we're going to start a new series while continuing our same series. You follow me, right? So we just wrapped up the book of 1 Peter, right, last week. And so this week we're going to start the book of the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter. So we're still in the realm of Peter upon this rock, but we're going to start a new book. And in a lot of ways, these books are very similar and just continue on, but there's also some very distinct differences. So if you remember in 1 Peter, kind of the main focus was Jesus, but through that, it was how we endure well, we endure suffering well in Jesus and in our identity in Christ, all by the grace of God. And he was writing to a group of Christians in what is modern day Turkey. Like, one of the churches there would have been the church in Galatia, where we get one of the books, right? Modern day Turkey, who were under heavy persecution because of their faith. They were really suffering. So Paul wrote the letter to encourage them in Christ. Now, that in 2 Peter, that truth is still there. These Christians are still heavily persecuted for their faith and their suffering, but just the focus of this book shifts a little bit. So before we jump into it, since it's a new letter, a new book, because again, this is originally a letter to a church, let's talk a little bit about who wrote it and why he wrote it. Now, obviously, the guy who wrote it is Peter. Peter, an apostle, disciple, and close friend of Jesus, who saw all of the miracles, heard all of the teaching, was with him the whole way through his ministry. And And in the first letter, Peter, like I said before, he told us exactly who he wrote the book to, those churches in Turkey. And that may be who this letter is written to, too. He does say later in the letter, we'll get there, that this is my second letter that I've written to you. So it may be to the exact same group of churches. Now, what we know is the apostles probably wrote a lot of letters. Like Paul refers to letters that we don't have now, right? So there's probably a lot of letters by the apostles written to churches. And so it's possible it was to Turkey, the churches in Turkey. On the other hand, there are way less Old Testament scriptures in this letter than the first letter. Now, why do you think that is? It might mean nothing. Or it might mean, typically in the New Testament writers, when they're writing to a more Jewish audience or a heavily Jewish audience, they're going to quote the Old Testament a lot more because all the Jews know those, and to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of their faith all the way through the Bible. When he's writing to a mainly Gentile audience, which just means not Jewish, there's typically, not always, typically a little less Old Testament scriptures because they don't know it. And so it's more about the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought them now, despite who they are. It doesn't always work that way, but a lot of time it does. So there's a lot of theologians and people that think this was actually not written to the same churches. This was written to a Gentile-heavy church, like churches that would be, for example, like in Greece. Like we have other New Testament books like Thessalonica or Corinthians or Philippi, one of those churches. Here's the reality. We don't know because Peter doesn't tell us. He doesn't specifically tell us, so we don't know. What we do know is it doesn't matter if we know exactly what church it is. All the truths apply just the same to the church that he wrote to and to us today. It's all the word of God. Amen? So why did he write it? Now, this is really important. This is the most important part, right? We know who wrote it. Why did he write it? Well, that one's easy, to make much of Jesus. I know that's a shocker because that's what virtually every book in the New Testament is about, is making much of Jesus. The word Jesus or Lord or God is mentioned 16 times in just 3 chapters. So the book's only 3 chapters. If you add in he or him, because when you're talking about God, a lot of times you don't have to say God. You just say he with a capital H, and we know who you're talking about. If you add in he or him, that jumps up to 28 times. That in 3 chapters, that's more than 9 times a chapter that God's name is mentioned. This book is about the gospel. It's about all the things that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we said last week, if you're here for 2 Peter, underneath the theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's always in these letters sub-themes about what's going on specifically in this church. And so I think we can see at least the whisper of a few of those themes in just the first 2 verses, and that's all we're covering today is 2 verses. So if we read the whole first chapter, we'd see the themes pretty clearly, but I think we can see a little bit of it as we read the first 2 verses. So if you haven't turned to 1 Peter, go ahead and do that. Not 1 Peter, I bet that was 32 weeks. Week 33 is 2 Peter. So if you got your Bible, 2 Peter is right towards the end of the Bible. If you see Revelation or John, go just a little bit left. And we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. This walking thing's working pretty good, Melissa. Thanks. Yeah. Our resident physical therapist. I shouldn't have said that out loud. Do not run up to Melissa and need physical therapy after service, right? Leave the lady alone. All right. You guys ready? 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2 says this. Simeon, or some of your translations will say Simon. They mean the same thing. Simon Peter, a servant. Remember that. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Pause there just for a minute. Have you ever read that? How awesome is that? Do you know why that's so awesome? This is Peter talking. You know, the guy that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to build my church upon you, the rock, Petros. You're going to be the leader among your peers of starting my new church. This guy who's writing letters to all these churches, who's an apostle, who everybody looks to for guidance in the new church, and we're reading his words in scripture now. That guy says, a faith of equal standing with ours. Do you see yourself that way, Christian? Do you see yourself as on equal standing before God as Peter and Paul and John and James and the rest of them who did all these amazing things? Because, you know, here's God doesn't rank us, does he? Because we're all in the same boat. Does Peter compare to Jesus? No, when it comes to, Peter's amazing, Paul's amazing, but none of us compare to the beautiful holiness of Jesus. And so what does it say? To those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by... Why do they have an equal standing? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just love that. I just love that. It's because of Jesus. It's all Jesus. Keep going, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you probably picked up on it. Jesus, or God, has already been mentioned 3 or 4 times in just the first 2 verses. That's what this book is about. And just in case somebody was like, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. They don't really teach that he's God, that he's really the Son of God. People actually say that. Peter, right? Peter says, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and then calls him Lord. Like, Peter is directly calling Jesus not just a Savior, not just a Messiah or a good teacher. He's calling him God here. Jesus is Lord. He is God. So if we're going to sum up from what we just read, and as we continue to read what this book overall might be about, it'd be that salvation and sanctification comes to us by the grace of God through the righteousness of our Lord, Savior, and God, Jesus Christ. That's what this book's about. So verse 2 says that Peter wants grace and peace to be multiplied among us, right? Like, that, it looks like he's kind of saying the goal of this book, grace and peace be multiplied among you through Jesus Christ. So grace meaning the grace that not only saved us, but helps us to grow in our sanctification, right? Like, Bible sometimes uses the word grow in our salvation. It doesn't mean we get more saved. It means we grow into our identity because of who we are, because of that we have been saved all the way to eternity, right? And then he says peace. When in Scripture says peace, what it really means is the peace that we have between us and God. When we were sinners, God had wrath for us that we were in sin. We were opposed to him. He calls us hostile to him. But when we get saved, Jesus made total peace. There is no wrath. There is no anger. There is no God being against us. Not in that way. Not anymore. Right? So we can have total peace. When the Bible says to have peace beyond all understanding, it's knowing that I have peace with God so I can rest in confidence. Yeah, I need to take my sin. Yes, I need to confess. Yes, I need to repent. But I don't repent as this like dirty, rotten, shameful sinner. No, I repent as a saint and child of God, knowing that he wants to forgive me, knowing that he wants to restore me, knowing that he gave everything so that I could be saved, so that I might move forward to be more like Jesus Christ. That's who we are. So this is what Peter wants to be multiplied in our lives, to grace and peace to be multiplied. But how is it multiplied? Did you see it? The grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So if we wanted to narrow down a main theme other than the gospel, other than Jesus, I think knowledge of God would be it. This book is about the knowledge of God. So let's do something quickly. Go ahead and open back up to 1 Peter. I'm going to show you something. We're going to read verse 2 one more time, and then right when we're done reading it, I'm going to flip over to chapter 3, to the last verse in the book. So if you got your Bibles, There's some in the pew. You can read with me. I would prefer if you were looking down when I said this, not looking at me, right? Like, I actually want you to open your Bible. I want you to know where these things are. I want it to be tangible. I want you to feel it. I want you to look at it. I want it to become a part of what you do, right? And I think TJ talks about sometimes, he's like, I like nothing better than when people are looking down during my sermons, looking down to the word, not on your phones, checking your text messages, right? So 1 Peter, no. 2 Peter, I'm going to do that 17 more times. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2 says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now flip over to 3:18, the last verse. 3:18. And it says this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Did you see it? So he starts with the same phrase and he ends with the same phrase. If you see in Scripture, this is why it's good to read a whole book before we jump into it. You can see he's telling us he started with this and he ended with this. This is what the book is about. How the grace and peace of God is multiplied amongst us as church people in the knowledge of God. The rest of it is going to be kind of speaking to that. Now, that's how it begins and ends. So all of this comes from this idea of the knowledge of God being key to our faith. And that's not new. That idea is not new, that the knowledge of God is really important. But what does that mean exactly when we say knowledge of God? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament, I say it's not new. The Old Testament, Hosea 4:6 says this. We got that one, Noah? Hosea 4:6? My people, this is the Old Testament before Jesus. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So this was referring to how Israel's leaders and Israel itself just started ignoring God's law, started ignoring his commands. Like under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, their deal with God was God gave them the law through Moses. And he said, hey, you follow me and obey me, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But if you reject me, or you could say, if you reject who I am, the knowledge of me, I'll reject you. That was the deal. And when they were faithful to God and followed his command, not perfectly, I mean, just like basically, when they weren't rejecting him, God was faithful to them. He protected them. He took care of them. They were his people. But this is the point where Israel is about to be destroyed because they've worshiped other gods and they've ignored God and they've suppressed the knowledge of God because they want to do things their own way. Now, that's right. This is still true in a way, but this is not exactly the knowledge that Peter is talking about. It's moving in the right direction, but it's not exactly the same. Now, if you got your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet, just almost right in the middle of your Bible, just a little past the middle. Jeremiah, these passages in here were from 600 or 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Before Jesus Christ came and said, I'm going to give you the new covenant in my blood. So when we say old covenant, we can just say Old Testament. The New Testament is really about the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So Jesus talks about the new covenant in his blood. So that being said in Jeremiah 31:31, keep in mind what we're reading here was written 600 or 700 years before Christ was even born. So Jeremiah 31:31, you guys ready? Says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, Moses, Abraham, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's out of the Exodus, the book of Exodus. This is the covenant of the law, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, or the knowledge of me, I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, this is how this is going to happen, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that remind you of anything? Right? 700 years before Jesus was born. This is one of those passages. You know, I sometimes say, make it a part of who you are. Someone's talking to you about Jesus and what the scripture says about Jesus and how it prophesies about Jesus. Right here, it says this new covenant. This is it. So, church, this is different. This is a different kind of knowledge that Jeremiah is saying. No, what Jeremiah is saying, he's not saying we'll no longer need teachers. The rest of scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, makes very clear that we need people to teach sound doctrine, to be pastors and preachers and teachers. What it is saying is that it's no longer just going to be about knowing the law, knowing about the law, knowing God, that God's going to do something. He's going to bring a new covenant where he's going to give us a new heart where the law is actually going to be in us. Knowledge of who God is going to be inside of us, and no one's going to have to say, do you, like, let me teach you about who God is. When we believe in God, we're just going to know him. Ezekiel will go on to say that that happens because we had a heart of stone, but God's going to give us a heart of flesh. Does that sound familiar? So in Christ, it says that we are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come, that we're given a new heart. It's all pointing to this. This is a knowledge that goes beyond just knowing the Bible. This is a knowledge that, like, no, I know God. I have a relationship with God. This knowledge is the saving knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ that comes when he puts his Holy Spirit in you. And from then on, you may not know everything in the Bible, but you're like, oh no, I know God. Does that make sense? It's a different kind of knowledge than in the Old Testament they couldn't understand, because in the Old Testament they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them because they weren't fully clean. We needed something to make us fully clean so the holiness of God could live inside of us, right? This is why it says, I will remember their sin, their iniquity, their breaking of the law no more. The Holy Spirit now lives in us so we can be called righteous. We can be called holy. We can have real peace with God forevermore. Amen. That's the knowledge that we are talking about here that brings us salvation and brings us to Jesus Christ. So when I say things like we never graduate from the gospel, we never move on from the gospel, this is what I mean, church. The knowledge of who God is, the knowledge of what God has done, the knowledge of what God continues to do, the knowledge of what God is going to do. We never move on from that. But you know why we never move on from it? Because the Bible, the Word of God, never moves on from it. Every book in the New Testament is about Jesus Christ. Every time there's something they're struggling in a church or they're struggling personally, what does Peter and Paul and John and the rest, what do they always point to? Jesus Christ. It all comes back to Jesus Christ and what he has done, who he is, and who he's created us to be. The New Testament never moves on from Jesus, so neither will we. We'll just keep diving ever deeper and deeper into his majesty, his grace, his love, and his mercy, because we'll never get to the bottom. And that's not a bad thing, right? That's a wonderful thing. Is you find the joy and the peace of the Lord, you can have more joy and more peace and more hope and stronger faith. It never has an ending all the way into eternity. Now, all the things that we've been talking about with Jesus and what the Bible's focused on in the gospel, it becomes very relevant for the church that Peter is writing to. Because false teachers are trying to lead God's people astray in this church, wherever this church is, which is a common thing in the New Testament churches, right? Peter, Paul, the rest of them are addressing false teacher pretty often. And it's because of these false teachers trying to lead people astray that he's addressing some of these things. He's talking about these things. And some people, because of that, will say that this book is about addressing false teaching, right? And I just want to say this. That's not necessarily wrong per se. I just don't think it's totally right. I mean, it's not wrong to say this is about combating false teaching, because falsehood, false heresy, blasphemy, and words like that are mentioned 15 times in these three chapters. I mean, it is a problem. It is being addressed. But I don't know if you've picked up on this or not. I don't know if you noticed it when we started. But unlike 1 Peter, and this might just be a coincidence. I don't think it is. Unlike 1 Peter, where Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Christ, in this book, in the second letter, he starts it with Paul, a servant of Christ, and an apostle. Again, it might just be how he wrote this letter, but I believe it's to distinguish himself from the self-loving, self-aggrandizing, arrogant, greedy, false teachers that are not servants of Christ, that they're only servants of themselves. And so Peter's saying, no, we are servants. I'm a servant. I'm not about me. We're all about Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through the series, we're going to talk about what this false teaching is about. Like, we'll dive deep into it, and I think it's important. Not only that, I think it reflects a lot of what we're seeing and what we're going through, but it very much sounds like our culture right now, and it's where our culture is going. I mean, it's about the greed and the lust and the pride and the forgetting and manipulation of truth and lover, being a lover of self and a lover and following your own desires. That's what these false teachers are teaching in a way. And so we'll get to that, but I don't think that's what this book is really about. Hey, elementary kids, are you guys in here? Hudson, where are you? I don't see you. Joe, Josh, Gabe, Titus, girls, why don't you come up here? If you're in the elementary age, come on up here. We got to talk. All right, here, sit on the steps. Everybody sit on the steps.
Don't
forget me. Olivia, you're going the wrong way. You got to go this way. You gotta go this way and up here. Keep coming. Keaton, you're not, sit down, you're not invited. You're still my little girl, but you're not a little girl. All right, everybody turn and face me. I got some questions for you. Who's ready for some questions? All right, what is the main point of my sermon today? No, I'm joking. I'm joking. I know that you guys, okay. So let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever seen a friend or a brother or sister or somebody you know do something that you just knew was wrong? We could call it sin, but you knew it was wrong. I know that you guys have done the wrong things. I've done wrong things too, but that's not what we're talking about. Have you ever watched somebody do something that you knew was wrong? If you have, raise your hand. Is that everybody? Okay, Olivia, you got your hand up. I thought, man, you got a privileged life. You've never seen anything wrong. So let me ask you a question. Sometimes if we see somebody doing something wrong, we should say something, right? So that's true. But let me ask you something. As people who love Jesus, do you think the most important thing we can do is tell them why they shouldn't be doing that wrong thing? Do you think that's the most important thing we should do? No?
I think tell someone before.
You think tell an adult? Yeah, that's a good idea, right? Maybe we should do that. Yeah, maybe we should do that. So, but we all kind of shook our heads no, like it might be important to tell someone or tell them to stop doing the wrong thing, right? Of course. But we said, no, it's not the most important thing. What do you think is the most important thing that we should want to talk about, share with them, and have in our hearts?
God.
What's another word we could use for God? Who's his son? Jesus, right? So, okay, I'm gonna see if you guys are ready. We test you this last time. It's okay. You just stay right here. You got it. You just sit here. Get up here, buddy. Right here. You get up here. What is the most important, the greatest commandment that Jesus says, this is the most important commandment? I know that's not very good representation of strength, but all right. And then, so love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And what?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
You hearing these kids up here? Can you hear that back here? They know the greatest commandment. So the greatest command. So is our main job as Christians, what is it then? If that's the greatest command, what's our main job as Christians?
Love.
To love people. And what's the, in the end,
love
what?
God.
Love God. And if we're going to love people, what should we tell them about? What's the most loving thing we can do? Tell them about God. Okay, so you guys are killing it. You're making this too easy. I thought this was going to be harder. So I want you all to stand right here in the middle.
Okay.
Stand right here in the middle.
No.
No, give me some room. Back up. Get a little closer to Cal. He's terrifying, I know. All right, everybody right here in the middle. So here's what I want you to do. If you think if somebody's doing something wrong, that maybe the most important thing you should do is tell them how wrong they are and that they need to stop doing that. Hold on. If that's you, don't spoil it, Cadence. We know you got the answer. You always have the answer, cutie. You go over here. If you think the most important thing we can do is maybe we tell them that they're doing something wrong if it's necessary, but the most important thing we can do is love them really well and try to get an opportunity to tell them about Jesus who can actually correct their behavior if they love him more and more. Go to whichever side you think. Tell them how wrong they are or tell them about Jesus and the love of Jesus. Which side? All right, you go over here. They already answered the question right, so I know that they've got it. Okay, so you guys got it? What's the most important thing we do?
Tell them about God.
That's right. We love God, and we love other people, and the most loving thing we can do is tell them about God. So if somebody did do something wrong and you felt like you needed to tell them, how should you do it? And show them love, right? Show them the love of God.
Say it calmly, maybe?
Say it calmly and patiently. The fruit of the Spirit. Nailing it right here. That's what she meant. She basically just was going to quote Galatians 5, but she didn't want to make the other kids feel bad. Okay, so here's what I want you to do, right? Because the main thing we need to do is love people and love them by telling them how much Jesus loves them. I want you to think of somebody that you can go, I want you to go to them and tell them Jesus loves you. And then if you want to, you don't have to, if you want to, give them a big hug. When I say go, run to someone and say, right up to them, Jesus loves them, and then give them a hug if you want. You ready, set, go. Lily, run, who are you gonna tell Jesus loves them? I did tell them to run. This is their chance to run. Get it together, Lily. Jesus loves you. Is that what you said? All right. Hey, Lily, go back there and tell your mom that Jesus loves her because it's true. All right. So our kids, that's what I'm saying. Their consciences haven't been seared. They know what the most important thing is, right? They can see that loving people is the right way to go and that it's all about Jesus. So church, let me ask you, are our lives and our faith primarily about fighting back culture? Is that the thing that we're engaged in, that we have to fight culture? Is our faith all about telling the world how wrong it is? Is our faith about telling others all about themselves because they're doing something wrong or they're sinning, but they don't even believe in Jesus Christ? Is that what we're called to, just to tell everybody all about themselves? No. Of course, sometimes we have to address wrongs and sins because we love people, but in the same way, 2 Peter isn't about addressing false teaching. That's not the main theme of this book. It's about how the saving and sanctifying knowledge of Jesus Christ destroys lies and sets us free in his Son. That's what this book is about. That's what the letter is about. This is why Peter is addressing false teaching, not to complain about the world, not to say, not to say, stay away from the world and be afraid of everything. No, we don't have to be afraid. We have the King of the universe on our side who's saying, no, go out there and tell people how much I love them. And yeah, sometimes you're going to have to tell them that I think this is sin and they need to repent of their sin, but you do it with gentleness and kindness and love because you want them to see who Jesus Christ is. Our kids get that, do you? I hope we do. And church, let me just say this. Again, I get really fired up about these things, but I'm not saying this because you're an unloving church. No, I've seen the love of this church. I've seen people walking around neighborhoods, praying and meeting neighbors. I've seen people giving and being generous, taking care of each other. And I've seen people be very kind to those who are outside our church and outside the faith. But we can always grow more and more. In our culture right now, it's so easy to make our faith about the things that we are against. Church, do we need to be against some things? Yes, maybe even passionately against some things. But the greatest commandment is not go tell people all about themselves and fight the culture war. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're telling someone all about themselves, we're doing it because we love them, and we're gentle, and we're kind, and we're patient, and we speak the truth. But we love people like Jesus loved the woman at the well who was sleeping with someone who wasn't her husband, who had slept with other people. And Jesus was kind and he was patient and he spoke the truth. And not only did she give her life to Jesus, but then she went back to the town and she told the whole town about Jesus. And it says a bunch of people got saved because of the grace and the kindness and the truth and the love that Jesus showed to her. Could we not follow that example? Church, I think this series is going to be really relevant, as I said, to what we're experiencing in our culture right now. And what it's going to do is it's just going to saturate us in truth when truth is collapsing all around us. Right? That's what's happening in our culture right now. People are just trying to take things that have always been true, will always be true, and say, no, that's not true. If you don't feel like that's true, then it's not true for you, which makes no sense at all. Like that, how do smart people say things like, well, that's true for you? True's true. It's not a logical thing to even say, right? But that's where we are in our culture, right? The hatred of what's true because we begin, you know why? Because we're lovers of self. We want to determine everything that's true. So if I want to say that this thing's not true, well, then I'm just going to say it because I've decided it's not true and it's all about me. This is not how truth works. So we're going to talk about truth. We're going to talk about the collapsing culture. We're going to talk about false teaching, but we have to, church. We have to always keep the thing. And the thing is Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through this letter, what Peter's going to do is he's going to saturate us with truth while calling out lies. And so he's going to pit those things against each other. So the things that we're going to be talking about are like constantly through this book, we're going to see this weighing against. So like slavery versus freedom, being a servant versus serving yourself, holy versus evil, righteousness versus sinful desire, the eternal judgment versus eternal blessing. This book gets a little bit scary at some points, especially if you're not a believer. At times it gets a little scary about the eternal judgment. It's godliness versus worldliness, truth versus lies, and knowledge, discernment, and wisdom versus folly, blasphemy, and heresy. That's where we're going. Church, I think we've all seen that for those of us who actually believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and that God is who He says He is, that things aren't going to get easier for us moving forward. They might not dramatically get harder in the short term. Let's not over-dramatize it, right? We're still here worshiping freely with almost no persecution, but things aren't going to be getting easier from here on out. Not if we love God and we love truth and we love His Word. But can I ask you something in Christ? Don't live in fear. Don't watch the news and the way their culture goes and be afraid. We are those that are called to live in peace because we know who's actually in charge. Don't be angry all the time. We're not called to anger. We're called to be people of harmony. We're called to be peacemakers. Does it matter which conspiracy theory is true for you conspiracy theorists? Does it really matter? Here's what's not a conspiracy theory. Jesus is on His throne. He's mediating for His saints. He is coming back for us one day. He loves us more than we could possibly imagine. He wants to bless us and be with us and take care of us. And it even says that He is guarding and protecting our inheritance until the day He welcomes us home. What are we afraid of? Yeah, the culture's going to change. That's why we don't need to be afraid. We need to be courageous and brave. And courage is not that you're not afraid at all. It's that you see the fear and you're like, no, I'm going to go anyway because I trust the Lord. A culture that is giving over to self needs the truth. And we are the ones to deliver the truth. We are the hands and feet of Christ. If we don't go, who's going to go? So don't live in fear. Don't be angry. Don't be bitter and resentful. See a world that is given over to lostness and sin and have the compassion and love of Christ, and let's go tell people how much God loves them. Amen? Amen. So that's why we're always going to be a church that is primarily about this, taking care of each other, building us up in love as the saints. But we have to leave this building also to go tell a broken world about that they're so much better than the lies that they've been believing. So all of this is leading us into next week. And we're going to launch into what I think, along with Romans 12, might be, this is opinion, might be the clearest, most helpful, and life-giving passages in all of the Bible about how to live in and live out this saving and sanctifying knowledge of God that we have. Let me just read the first line to you. You don't have to turn there. Listen how beautiful this is. You might not think it's as beautiful as I do, but I love it. 2 Peter 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's how you start a book right there, church. Everything you need has been given to you in Jesus Christ already. Let's talk about how we go live in that, how we go worship in that, and we go and become everything that God's called us to. Church, I love you. Come back next week. I can't wait to preach it. All right, let's pray.